Well, good morning, CPC.
Good morning.
As Luke mentioned and Elder Rich, my name is Jason Davison. I'm an assistant pastor at Green Lake Presbyterian and Ascension Presbyterian. And it's just a pleasure to be here. Luke and I met each other about 10 or almost 11 years ago at the University of Washington at RUF, and then went on to seminary at the same time. So it's just wonderful to be his friend and brother in Christ and to be able to share the word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to God's hymnal. The hymnal for the people of God for thousands of years has been the Psalms. And we are going to Psalm 77 this morning, written by Asaph, who was the lead worshiper during the time of David. And Asaph is writing, has written a number of psalms next to David. He's written psalms of praise, psalms of royal psalms where he's praising the king, or messianic psalms where he's praising the coming Messiah. But today we're looking at one of his darker psalms, Psalm 77. And we'll just let his words speak for themselves. Psalm 77, I'm reading from the ESV. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying, and my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to come into your presence. Lord, transform our eyes to see not just what's around us and the ordinary circumstances that we come into every Sunday. Lord, help us to see the supernatural. Help us to see your glory here among us as we sit next to people who have been walking with the Lord for years or even for a little bit amount of time, Lord God, or maybe we're sitting next to people who are struggling to come to grips with Christianity, Lord. We pray that we might see your glory in among us and through us. And Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And Lord, I pray that you will anoint what I have to say and help me to refrain from saying things that you don't want me to say. Lord, open our ears, our eyes, and soften our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the thing with being a visitor is that, you know, I don't really know many of you, so some of my illustrations may not resonate with you. But if you're anything like me, I am a city boy, and some of my brothers and sisters out in Green Lake have been trying to urge me to go out into the mountains and go trekking and go hiking, and I keep telling them, you know, I grew up in the city, I'm comfortable in the city, I don't really want to go out and the mountains for days on end. I tend to be more comfortable with pavement. And one thing I do enjoy is I grew up in San Diego and part of my childhood, and I love the beach. I love the ocean. And the last real long period of time that I spent on the beach was actually in Hawaii. It was on my honeymoon. And my wife was saying, you know, this is wonderful. Let's go out and leave the beach, and let's go out into the middle of the ocean and go snorkeling. And so once again, I'm just like, you know, I really don't want to do this, but it's a honeymoon, so I better obey and be a good husband, all right? So we get into this boat, and we're going out into the sea, and it was just after a tropical storm. And so the waves were really choppy, and we were on a small boat with these, you know, chipper sea girls. I don't know what they were, but they were sailors, I guess. And so we're on this little boat, and we're going up and down, and I'm just starting to feel really nauseous. And then by the end, we finally stop the engine, and we're sitting, and the boat is just going up and down, up and down. And finally, the ladies go, "Well, we're here. Who wants to go snorkeling?" And I'm just, in my head, I'm just like, I don't want to go snorkeling. I'll just sit in this boat. And my wife's like, "We're going to go snorkeling." So we get on our gear, and I don't know if I just was trying to just be brave, but I decided to be the one person not to put on flippers. So we get into the water, and we're swimming, and I'm keeping up with everybody, and then all of a sudden, everyone's slowly but surely going faster than me, and my wife is like, "You know, Jay, I really want to go see the sea turtles over there. They say there's turtles over there. Do you mind if I leave you?" And I'm like, "Oh, go ahead, honey. It's going to be fine." And then, so I'm just sitting here treading water, and everyone else is going to see the sea turtles. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm treading water, and then all of a sudden, I start feeling a tightness in my hamstring, and I'm starting to panic, and I'm thinking to myself, "Lord, you know, I want to go to seminary, I want to have kids, I want to do all these things, I'm not going to make it, and my wife and those stupid people left for the sea turtles," and so I'm just getting really angry, and you know, I'm not a big guy, you can tell looking at me, I'm not a heavy dude, so I'm just getting splashed around like a rag doll, and the waves are coming over me, and I'm just feeling overwhelmed, like I'm feeling like I'm going to drown, and not only am I getting bitter, but I'm getting hopeless. And I remember that they gave me a signal. So they were like, "If you're in trouble, use the emergency signal." So I was like, "Okay, what's the emergency signal?" So then I started doing this. And then I'm trying to tread water and kind of get back to the boat doing this. I'm just looking like a fool. And so, you know, I'm doing this. I'm banging myself upside the head. And the people are not doing anything. This is the thing that was annoying. I saw the girls. They're looking at me. And I'm doing this, there's just one black guy in the ocean just banging his head, you know? It's not too hard to find me. And they're looking right at me, and they're not doing anything. No matter how much I'm crying for help, they're not responding. Now, as funny as, you know, that situation was, and obviously I'm here today, so I survived it. And actually, it got sillier, because by the time I got to the boat, I realized I was doing the "I'm okay" signal. Oh, no. This is the signal for "I need help." But as silly as that is, you and I both know what it's like to be overwhelmed, to be crying out for help, and it doesn't seem like anyone is responding to you. In fact, this is really the situation that Asaph is in here in this text. See, Asaph, like you and me today, is a God-fearer. He fears the Lord. He is a worshiper of God. And he's in the ocean of his own despair, and he's crying out to God, and God doesn't seem to be responding. And I think many of us know what that feeling is like, to cry out to God, and you're honoring God. You're being faithful in your job. You're being faithful at school. You're being faithful as a son, a husband, or a daughter. And yet, you lose your job, or your marriage is going through a hard season of struggle, or your kids no longer want to come home anymore or even give you a call. They're off to school. Maybe you are isolated at school, and maybe your classmates make fun of you. And you've been taught since you were little that you're supposed to cry out to God and He will answer you. But it doesn't seem that God is responding. This is where Asaph is, and we don't know if Asaph has sinned. We don't know if he's done something wrong. We don't know if it's just circumstances of life. But whatever it is, Asaph is calling out to God. Now, the one thing I want to affirm you as we walk through this text, we're going to walk together through Psalm 77, is that yes, you are to seek the Lord. What does verse 1 say? I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. He doesn't turn to his friends. He doesn't turn to his loved ones. He doesn't turn to entertainment or anything like that. He does turn to God. And so we are to remember. There are three things we're going to walk through today that you see he remembers in this text. The first thing he remembers is to go to God in prayer. He goes straight to the Lord. I recently preached on 1 Samuel 30. And David is returning from war, and all of a sudden he comes home and his wives and children are stolen and his house is burned down. And his men are so angry with him, they're going to pick up stones and stone him to death. And David, what does he do? He immediately turns to God in prayer. He doesn't despair. He doesn't turn towards other things. He turns to God. So I want to affirm that. Yes, go to God. Not to your spouse, not to the TV, not to drinking. You all know this. We are to go to our one hope. The Bible calls us, in the Old Testament, calls us adulterous. It calls us people who are easy or quick to forget that God is supposed to be our one source, our one refuge. In times of trouble, we tend to find other strongholds. We tend to find other comforts. Some of you flee, right? Something's going on, you avoid it. You avoid confrontation. You avoid working through relationships. You avoid talking to people who have offended you. Some of you fight. Some of you seek to dominate. Some of you lord it over your children, or you fight your spouse. You speak against your employer behind his back. You do all these things instead of going to God in prayer. The first thing in this text that we see is that he goes to God. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. But what does it go on? What does it say? In verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord, and at night, day and night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. And my soul refuses to be comforted until God speaks to me. But what happens? Just because we all do what we're supposed to do, which is seek the Lord in prayer and seek Him in times of trouble and difficulty, it doesn't mean that God is going to respond. Verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. In the picture, the Hebrew word for moan there is really a picture of someone melting, like an ice cube melting in heat. He's melting. His heart is dissolving inside of him. When he meditates, he says, my spirit faints. So it's yes. You should go to God as your one stronghold. But that doesn't always mean that God is going to respond when or how you'd like Him to. When I remember God, I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints. So there must be something else in his spiritual medicine cabinet that keeps him going. If you're seeking God in prayer, and I mean this you as in you, if you're going home after church today and you are getting on your knees because, you know what, we don't know how the bills are going to be paid, or, you know what, I don't know when God is going to heal my body, and you get down on your knees and you're praying to God and it doesn't seem like he's answering you, what do you do? Asaph gives us something else. Let's look at verse 4. He says, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So not only does Asaph go to God, but now he knows that God is behind part of his suffering. Does that mess with your theology or your understanding of the Bible? That God would actually exacerbate or worsen your condition? Verse 4, he accuses him. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot even speak. A couple months ago, we had a woman come to our church along Aurora. If you're familiar with Seattle, I'm sure you guys are. Aurora is really one of the trouble spots of the city. There's a lot of prostitution. There's a lot of police activity along there. And it's just a horrible place that many churches are trying to seek and meet the needs of that community. Well, one Sunday, a lady came to our church, and she came by, and she met with one of our deacons and myself and said, you know, Pastor Jason, every time I pray, my blood disease seems to get worse. Every time I pray, I can't sleep at night. It's as if God is making my pain worse. Why would he do that? This is the picture here. Asaph is going to God, and God's closed the windows of heaven and doesn't seem to be responding. And so Asaph is saying, you know what? You're responsible. You are the one who is keeping my eyelids open. Now, yes, that is a hard thing to preach. That's not something we're going to lift up our hands and say hallelujah to. But what I do want to point out is that in the midst of his suffering, he knows to still go to God, even with his anger and frustration. So Asaph models that for us. He models that, yes, I go to God in prayer, but even that, I go to God with my accusations, with my anger, with my frustration that you don't seem to be doing anything. You're sitting on the boat. You could come and rescue me, but you're not. But Asaph finds a second thing to console himself with, and that's in the next verse, verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night and let me meditate in my heart. You see, the second thing that he finds himself trying to console himself with is he reminds himself of God's goodness in the past, of God's competency flowing through him. I mean, this is a timely word because we're still struggling with our economy, and so a number of us are unemployed. Prior to me coming into a job in the Seattle Central District, I didn't have a job. And I was feeling like, you know, I just moved my family from St. Louis and I have nothing to show for it. What kind of father am I? What kind of husband am I? Surely Christians are not supposed to be suffering like this. But you know what that's like. A number of you are unemployed. And yet Asaph says, remind yourself of the times when God flowed through you, when you felt his blessing, when you used to be productive, when you used to do things and you felt strength. Some of you were awesome baseball players, okay? You're not as spry as you used to. And remind yourself of God's goodness, of the days of yesteryear when you used to be able to strike one out of the park. Or maybe you're struggling in your marriage and you wake up in the morning and you're not sure you even recognize the person that you get up with in the morning. Maybe you've been married for 20, 30 years, and all of a sudden something, some unresolved issue has sprung up, and it is wreaking havoc on your family. Asaph says in your spiritual medicine cabinet, remind yourself, console yourself on how God has been good to you in the past. Write a list, count your blessings. And you say, well, Jason, that's really nice and flowery. That's a good thing to remind us. But no, I really mean that. Because when you are in periods of difficulty, you tend to isolate yourself and to think that you are alone and that you are not worth God's mercy or not worth God's goodness. But God wants you to remind yourself that you are a child of God. You are an image bearer. You were created in Genesis 1 through 3. You were created to exercise dominion over the earth, to go forth and multiply. And in so doing, you're celebrating by remembering what God has done for you. You are expressing gratitude because you are an image bearer, because God has blessed you with capabilities. So even for a season, although things are difficult, remind yourself of God's goodness. However, that doesn't solve his problem, does it? Look with me, verse 6. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Asaph, whose lead worshiper, remembers in the night his songs, right? Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. You and I know this. When you're up at night, in the middle of the night, and you're worried about something, you've got a decision to make or a conflict to resolve or some type of issue, you start thinking. Maybe you do start thinking about how God was good to you. Then you start going, God, if you were good to me then, what has happened? What has changed? Why are things not good for me now? Why did you respond then but not now? This is what he does in the Hebrew. My spirit, it says, then my spirit made an inquiry. So he starts thinking and remembering the days of old, and it triggers something. It triggers questions. Will the Lord spurn forever? Verse 7. And never again be favorable. Perhaps he remembered that Abraham, the promise given to Abraham. You know, Asaph is a good Jewish leader in the church at that time. So he probably remembers the story of Abraham and Abraham's promise that my favor will be with you. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And I will be with you, and you will be a blessing to all nations. And so Asaph says, I remember the Bible stories and the promises you gave to Abraham. But have you now revoked them? Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? I'm a child of Abraham. Verse 8, has a steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Perhaps he remembered the story of Jacob, who was a deceiver, and he tricked his father into giving him the blessing. And as he's wandering through the wilderness, he goes and he lays down at night on a rock. And the windows of heaven open, and a heavenly ladder comes down, and the angels of God are going up and down the ladder. And he looks up and he sees Yahweh himself. And Yahweh says, Jacob, I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. As I was with them, I will be with you. I will be with you unto the end of the age, and I will surely bless you. Perhaps Asaph remembers the story of Jacob and he says, God, where are you? Will the Lord spurn forever? Has a steadfast love forever ceased? You promised enduring love, love that would last forever. Has it run out? Calvin, when he is remarking on this passage, says, it is one thing to know that, you know, God would treat a sinner in such a way, to totally remove his love and his presence from them. It's one thing to accept that. We all can agree that bad people get treated this way. But it is an absolute horror, says Calvin, that we see in this text that God treats his chosen ones, his beloved ones, and with such disdain and rejection. God seems to have rejected Asaph. But then he goes on, verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And again, if you are a worshiper of God, if you're a student of the Bible, you'll remember that prior to Asaph, 400 years removed, was Moses. And Moses goes to God and he says, you know what? I'm tired of these people, these church people. They talk about me behind my back. They're ready to stone me at any moment. They're stiff-necked people. Don't send us up from here if your presence doesn't go with us. And Moses, and this is Exodus 33, says, show me your glory. I want to see your face. And so the Lord says, I will show you my glory, but your face, my face, you can't see. So I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to put you in a rock, and you can see my back. And if you remember Exodus 34, this beautiful passage where the Lord parades himself in the glorious cloud, and he parades himself in front of Moses, and he says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love to the third and fourth generation. Slow to anger and abounding in compassion and kindness. But here, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Asaph is in a dilemma here. And Dan Allender, when he, in The Cry of the Soul, he remarks in Psalm 77. He says he's recalling these questions. And it's, you're supposed to see a crescendo of anger and frustration here as he's calling God a liar. You said your love would be with me forever. I don't feel it now. I spend my nights fighting my spouse. I spend my days screaming and yelling and dominating my children. I don't have any peace in my life. And you could come and save me. You could solve all my problems, God, and you don't seem to care. That's the place where Asaph is. And he's questioning God's integrity through seven questions here, saying, you promised love, where is it? You promised kindness, where is it? You promised compassion, where is it? I don't know about you, but I've been there several times. And you're just laying, you come home and you're just sitting on the couch, going through the motions. I don't know, flipping TV. And you've basically turned off any hope of change. You swore to your children that you'd be a better father, and you keep doing the same things, or a better mother, or a better spouse, and you keep being stuck in the same sins. And you're wondering, where's the power, where's the love, where's the peace that I thought was supposed to be mine? I know it's a beautiful day out, and this, you know, I could give you a nice flowery sermon, but you know what? There are plenty of people in this room, at my church, who are losing loved ones to illnesses, who are on the verge of destruction because they've given themselves over to hopelessness. Therefore, they open up Jack Daniels, or they start substance abuse, or any type of infidelity in their marriages, or disobedience from their children. And it seems as if there is no joy, no power for the Christian these days. It's common knowledge that in our church right now, we've had an uncharacteristic difficult season at our church, where we've had pastors had to step down. We've had long pillars in our church community that are sick in their bodies. And the enemy is just pounding and pounding on us. And we're in session meeting after session meeting as elders or as deacons and wondering, when is this going to end? And has God completely left us? And at that moment, it becomes I, we. Our lives, our witness to the community is all about us and our suffering and our difficulty. But the power and the hope in this text is that it doesn't end in verse 9. In fact, it pivots on verse 10. What does verse 10 say? Look with me. The ESV, NIV say, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." What does that mean? You know, the King James and other translations kind of, there's some textual variants here. Some say that this is, you know, it says, "My fortunes have changed, God has left me." Basically, that's what verse 10 says. But really, the more precise grammatical rendering of this passage is what you see in the ESV. "Then I said, I will appeal to this. I will take up my burden," like in court lingo, right? "I will take up my case and I will appeal to a higher authority. I will take up my burden, my problem, my situation. I will appeal to this." To what? To the years, to the story, to the narrative of the right hand of the Most High. What does that mean? The right hand is, in the Hebrew worldview, the right arm, the right hand is the strongest arm. It's much like today in Western culture. Sorry, lefties. Okay, but the right hand is the power of God. The right hand is God's power of salvation. So in the midst of him drowning and not knowing, and the waves are crashing, and the skies are dark, and the rain is crashing down on him, he cries out and says, "You know what? I'm going to take my burden, my situation, and I'm going to take it off of my shoulders, and I'm going to put it at the feet of the right hand of the Most High God." He pivots here. Now, what does this mean? Is he saying, you know, I'm going to divorce myself, and I'm going to be like someone, maybe like the Eastern traditions that say, you know, pain is something we don't want to feel, pleasure is something we don't want to feel, turn yourself off? No, that's not it. What we're going to see is that Asaph can say verse 10 because of his union with God. You see, he is a God-fearer. He worships Yahweh. And he is going to find comfort not in his story. He's going to step out of his story and into God's story. His pronouns are going to change from I to you, you being God. He's going to focus his attention to God and not himself. And how can he do this? It's because he celebrates and glories in God's story of deliverance for the people of God 400 years removed from him. He's going to recount the story of Moses crossing the Red Sea. Now, 400 years removed has no practical implication for his life, yet this turns the whole psalm around. It is because he's spiritually bonded to God's work of deliverance. You know, the big change and shift in Israel's history
Their conversion story was them being saved out of slavery in Egypt and brought over to freedom in God, in the promised land. Likewise, what's our equivalent? Our equivalent is Christ, who saved us out of slavery. And because we are bonded to him, we can lay hold of his narrative. We can find comfort and power not in our story, but in his story. What does Colossians 3 say? Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. If you died with Christ, if Christ died, you died with him. If you are raised with him, then you will be seated with him. He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is what we call union with Christ. That means, regardless of our circumstances, the difficulties we face, we can find power practically in our lives by laying hold of God's story, by remembering that we are bonded to Christ spiritually. If he died, we died with him. If he is risen from the grave, then we are risen with him. No, I mentioned that we lived in St. Louis, and our last year of seminary was the big election, decision 2008, McCain versus Obama. And this is not a political, I'm not affirming a political party. Just follow the story, okay? So when we were in St. Louis, and Luke will tell you that, you know, there's just a larger African-American community in St. Louis. And I remember hearing on the news as they were, you know, rallying people to come and vote for Obama. You saw African Americans who were, you know, really young and didn't know really who McCain was, and they're just voting for Obama. And then there were people who were in their 90s. There was a lady who was 101, and she came out of the nursing home, and it was as if her hopes were contingent on someone who she didn't even know. She came out of her nursing home and cast her ballot for Obama. As Obama went, the whole black community went. It was like, you know, regardless of their particular knowledge about the candidates or their own situation or whether they really thought Obama could be a great president, they cast their votes because it was like he represented all of them. And I remember not long after the story, you may have heard about this, where Obama's mother-in-law, what's the first lady's name? What? Michelle, thank you, Michelle. Michelle's mom wanted to come, and she said, you know what? My son and my daughter won this victory. I get to share in it too. So she moved into the White House, and then there were political analysts saying, you know, what is this? He's just having a revolving door of his relatives come and live here. They don't really belong here. And I'm paraphrasing, but they interviewed the mother, and she said, you know, you have no say in this, because as the son was victorious, I was too. As the son sits in the White House of Allison power, so I sit in power. And so CPC, that is the picture here, that in Christ we can lay our burdens to him, because as Christ was victorious, so we are victorious. As the son redeemed all, so we are part of his redemption. You are bonded with him. And so when you suffer, he is praying with you at the right hand of God right now. And as you are dying or suffering in your bodies, or you're faced with uncertainties and you don't know which way to turn, God is with you. And you can say, you know what? I don't know if I'm going to be saved out of this storm, but I can rejoice in the victory of God. I can rejoice that Christ is with me and that he won the victory on the cross. And so although I may not make it out of this fight, I will praise God. Psalm 77, if you follow it, he turns, he pivots at verse 10. Verse 11, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Does he have ADD? Is he schizophrenic? No, it's because he was able to step out of his story and into the glorious victory and plan of God. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. There's a reversal there. Because what was perplexing him or wondering him is really the word, the etymology of the word to perplex or wonder. What was perplexing him was keeping him up at night. In verse 1, He can't sleep. Day, I have my hands raised. At night, I have my hands raised, and my soul refuses to be comforted. Now he's glorying. He's glorying in the wonders, right? I will ponder all your work, and I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made your might known among the peoples. What's he doing? He's glorying not even in his own situation, how God's going to bless him. He's going to give him a wonderful life and everything. No, he's glorying in God's great plan. You say, well, I don't know what that means. What does that mean for my life? You know what? I've been waiting to find someone to love. I've been waiting to have a companion. I want to get married, or I want to have children. How does that affect? How does me glory in God's great victory? What does that mean practically? Well, case in point, think about Christmas or Easter. More so Christmas, because we don't really jazz up Easter. But in Christmas, what do? We arrange our homes. We put up these trees and we garnish the tree with lights and we get presents and we're singing, not Jingle Bells or Frosty the Snowman. We're singing, you know, O Come All Ye Faithful or O Little Town of Bethlehem. Without knowing it, you're meditating day and night for 12 days plus until Christmas. You are finding practical ways to order your home, to structure your house, so that no matter where you go, you're thinking about Christ. You're thinking about the newborn babe. You're thinking about the manger. And we do that for 2 weeks of the year, and then every other week we just toss it out. No, on a practical level, we need to find routines and traditions. And maybe you do that already. Maybe you need to change up those traditions and routines as your kids get older. They're teenagers. They don't want to do the same thing. But you need to order your home. Fathers, break open a 70s CD of some, you know, Christian, corny Christian artist in the disco era and sing and break out the tambourine. Sing songs with your family. Read. Not just catechize on Sunday. Inundate your practical lives with reminding yourself of God's story. More precisely, in your Bible studies, if you're feeling rejected, then remember to meditate on the Gospels where Christ was rejected by his own family. They said to Christ, if you're the Savior of the world, you should go out and make yourself known. Remember this in the Gospel of John? And he says, you know what, you don't even know me. Or remember, he's earlier in his ministry. Find passages where he's preaching to his own town. And it says, a prophet is without honor who's in his own hometown. Meditate, if you feel rejected, then find yourself, because you're bonded to Christ, meditate on those passages where Christ can meet you spiritually by the Holy Spirit. Reflect on those. If you're feeling like you're struggling with unemployment, or maybe you're just not as powerful as you used to be, you don't feel competent as you used to be, then reflect on Luke 19, where Jesus is going to die on the cross, and just before he comes to Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I would gather you and as a hen, mother hen gathers his chicks, but you would have none of it." Do you know what it was like to be the author of all the universe? To be the Savior of your people. And you can't save your own people because they're stiff-necked. Christ can meet you in your feelings of feeling impotent. If you are betrayed, then reflect on the passages of Christ. Do a family Bible study where Christ struggled with being betrayed or misunderstood. He says to Peter, "Peter, I'm going to go die on a cross." And Peter grabs him by the arm and says, "You know what? No, Jesus, you're not going to die on any cross." Or Judas betrays him. Find intentional ways to meditate on God's story. I'm telling you, and you guys know this. You know this. If you begin your day or in the middle of the day, or you end your day reflecting and meditating on the Gospels, note, remember how much power and peace that you have after you've done that. Christmas should be 365 days a year with presents. Okay? Verse 14, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." So he's glorying in God's great story. Now, for your notes, if you're outlining Psalm 77, 1 through 4 are his theological struggle. He doesn't get why God is not showing up. His theological struggle, okay? Then 5 through 9 is more his, like, he's thinking about it. It's more his personal. I'm sorry, I got him reversed. 1 through 4 is his physical. He can't sleep. He can't think during the day because he's lost in anguish. 1 through 4 is more of his physical or existential struggle. And then verse 5 through 9 are his theological. I don't get why God isn't doing this. I don't get why God has left me. Theological. Verse 10 is the pivot. So consider it like a narrative, okay? Verse 10 is the climax, okay? Verse 11 through 15 is back to the theological. Where once he's questioning God's integrity and calling him a liar, now he's changed his pronouns. He's changed his focus to solely on God and not on his situations, and he's glorying in God's great story. You redeemed the people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. He's praising God for something that has nothing to do with his practical life. 400 years removed from him. But now let's move on, because then it moves back to the physical. Verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. What's the picture here? It's a picture of when, you know, husbands, you should be doing the dishes at home, and you're cleaning dishes, and you got filthy, dirty water, and you drop liquid soap, and what happens to the filth? The filth expands away from the soap. Or it's like a helicopter touching down over the water. You're supposed to picture God like this great, powerful, pure, and holy God stepping into the physical realm. When he came to deliver the people of Egypt from Egypt, he says, when the waters saw you, they rippled, they fled at the presence of God. They were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. This is a second reversal. Because at the beginning of, in his physical turmoil, verses 1 through 4, he's distressed, he's troubled. Now, the chaos itself, the waters themselves, are troubled. If you remember, in the book of Revelation, sorry, I'm a Bible nerd, so I'm always going to throw out things, okay? But in the book of Revelation, right, it says that there will be no more sea. What does that mean? When the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no more sea. And I used to read that as a kid and go, well, what does that mean? That, I do like the beach. I would like in heaven to be able to frolic in the beach. But that's not what it is. John, the Apostle John, who writes Revelation, is using Hebrew metaphor. Okay, so Hebrew metaphor in the New Testament. Waters always mean either peoples or chaos. Okay, demonic chaos. So when it says there'll be no more sea, there'll be no more chaos in the heavens and the earth. No more trouble. This is the same picture here. Picture the demonic forces trembling when God steps into the realm, into the physical realm, to save his people. Verse 17, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, and God grasped lightning, and with that lightning he stretched and he let his arrows fly. Verse 18, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Moses, remember, with the stick, Charlton Heston, and the waters divide, okay? Your path was through the great waters, and your footprints were unseen. That's a third reversal, because at the beginning of the psalm, what's he vexed about? That he doesn't feel or see God, that he doesn't feel his presence. But here he's praising God because he is the wonderful, awesome, unseen God who stepped into time and space. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses. So God, the great and invisible one, whom we can't see but is here right now, CPC, he leaves you with Moses and Aaron. He leaves you with Pastor Irwin. He leaves you with your elders and your deacons. He leaves you with people in the pew next to you who you are supposed to lean on for support. That is the meaning of this text, that God, the unseen God, inundates his spirit among broken people that we might rely on each other. Moses was a broken man who didn't reach the promised land. He was flawed. Aaron let his kids do whatever they wanted in the house of the Lord, and his kids were burned up alive. Aaron was flawed, but these flawed shepherds led the people. And so likewise, on our exile, on our journey through to the promised land, we must rely on broken and flawed people. But God is our Savior who steps into time and space, and Asaph, regardless of his own personal situation, praises God in the midst of his struggle. I don't know about you. You guys are just staring at me, but that is good news. that we can glory in God's story. We can step out of our own narrative, changing our pronouns. If you look, verse 11 through 20, notice his pronoun shift. He's no longer saying, I. He's not the main character. Kind of reminds me of one of the best movies in 2009. It wasn't 500 Days of Summer or any of that kissy-kissy stuff, okay? It was a movie with Liam Neeson. It's called Taken. How many of you have seen that movie? I want to know if I'm in touch with people here. Okay, a few of you. Okay, so in the movie Taken, Liam Neeson is his father, and he's got a teenage daughter, and you know he's divorced from his wife, so his wife takes care of their daughter, and she's married to this rich guy, and he just gives the daughter all these great things, and Liam Neeson's character just hates the guy. And so they're on their way to a birthday party for their daughter, and Liam Neeson's like, "Here, I got you this karaoke machine you wanted to have." And then the stepfather comes with a pony and just totally just mows on the father. The father's just irritated with the stepdad. So then they're driving, the father, Liam Neeson, and his daughter, and she's like, "Daddy, you know, I need your permission. I want to go to France. I want to go and see Paris." And he's like, I don't really want you to do that. But she goes anyway. He capitulates. So the daughter goes overseas, and the whole story shifts, where she's in Paris, and her roommate are taken captive by the slave trade in Europe. And so they break in, they steal them, and she's crying over the phone to her father as she's dragged away. And the whole movie is about her being transported from Paris to Middle Europe to Northern Europe, and just it's a narrative about how she struggles. And by the end, luckily her father shows up and saves her. But it's really a story of suffering of the victim. Okay, no, that's not why the movie is good. That is not what the story is about. The story is not about the daughter being victimized from city to city. The reason why the story is great is because, I didn't say this, but the father is like a CIA guy, okay? He's got special skills, he says. "I'm a preventer," he says at the beginning of the movie. He comes in, the story is all about what the father won't stop at until he saves his children. So he goes to Europe and he kicks down doors and he's beating up people and he's fighting his own best friend in order to save his daughter. He tears up Europe, heaven and hell, so that he could save his daughter. And that is the story here, that Christ tore up his own flesh so that you might be saved. The Father saw you and sees you in your misery right now, and he says, "I see you, I'm crying with you, but I will not delay in coming. I will come soon." And Asaph says, "I know this about God, and I will praise him even if I don't know when that change is coming." The Father will tear up heaven and hell. He tore his own son for you on the cross. Recount with me, if you imagine, use your imagination, 16 through 20, as about the darkness and God stepping into time and space. Picture the darkness of crucifixion day where Christ was on the cross and the clouds were pouring forth and lightning was flashing. And the centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And God and Christ, while he died on the cross, was tearing up the demonic kingdom. Colossians 2 says he parades, he nailed to the cross the debt, the record of debt that we held, and he's carrying demonic powers as losers. Christ is our victorious King who died on the cross for us. And so we should not lose hope in our God. Yes, remember God in prayer. Come to him in the midst of your wants and your need and brokenness. When you find yourself screaming again at your wife or your spouse, your husband or your children, when you find yourself rejected again by another employer, yes, go to God in prayer, knowing he may not answer you immediately. And yes, in your spiritual medicine cabinet, yes, remind yourself of God's competency through you. God has blessed you with gifts. You're an image bearer. Remind yourself of that. But those two things keep the focus on you, the victim, the girl going from city to city, when the story is not about you. The story of your life is not about you. It is about God. It is about Christ's glory through broken, wounded people. Your story is about the victor, not about the victim. So you can say, along with Asaph, you can respond to Asaph. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? You can say to Asaph, no, remember, Asaph, that the favor of the Lord lasts a lifetime, Paul says. Has a steadfast love forever ceased? You can recall the words of the prophets that says, your name is written on my hands. How could I forget you? Has a steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? No, you can say the promises of God, Paul says, are yes and amen. And God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? You can answer Asaph and say, no, the Lord is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Remember, and don't ever forget, that God is a victorious God, and as he is victorious, so are you. And he is with you in the midst of your pain. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have a great narrative that we might swim in, that we might breathe, that has nothing to do about us. And sometimes that's the greatest comfort, that you are winning souls, that you are changing lives, that you have wrought the victory in Christ 2,000 years removed from us, even though it doesn't seem like it has practical application. It does by the Holy Spirit, by our union with Christ. And so, Lord, help us to believe in that. Give us power for today and help us to glory in your story, knowing that you will make good and you will come and rescue. Give us that hope, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.